Well, it is very nice to have everybody here this morning. I know a number of our members are out of town because of the Thanksgiving holiday, but that also means we have a few visitors with us, visiting family here in Phoenix. We're very honored that you're here and that you took time away from your Sunday and from your vacation to come worship God. We pray that it has been edifying and encouraging and educational. And that if you have any questions about the way that we do things here at Monte Vista, any questions about God or the Bible, then please let us know. We'd love to sit down and open up our Bibles together with you. At this time, let's have our Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 2. That will be our text for this lesson. And while you're turning there, I'd like to tell you a little bit about some of the rocks that we collect. My children love picking up rocks whenever we go hiking. To them, those are treasures. Whether they're just worthless pieces of gravel or they actually have some value to them, they're treasures to my kids. And almost everywhere that we've gone on family vacations and on a Saturday morning hike, my kids will love to come home with some kind of a rock in their pocket. And it's not just the boy either. The girls love the rocks as much as anybody else. And I've kind of taken to that as well. Sometimes when I go on vacation, I'll pick up a rock or two to bring back to my kids. Because I'm Father of the Year and I won't buy them souvenirs, I'll just pick up a rock on the side of the road. For example, when I was running a Ragnar, which is a 200-mile relay race up in Utah, I was in the middle of nowhere and I saw this beautiful rock on the side of the road. And maybe it looks like a boring rock to you, but to my kids it was pretty special. I'll let you think about that one. When we were hiking one time here in Phoenix, my kids really liked how flat this one was. I believe one of them said it looked kind of like a hamburger patty. And again, to them it was a treasure. This one I found when I was out hiking by myself out in the Santan Mountains, south of the Queen Creek area. And I really liked it because it was sparkly, and I think it has some kind of fool's gold in it, and Sterling was convinced that it was a treasure of inestimable value. But then we took this one from Sedona, which I'm sure is against the law. But we can feel its magic presence in our house every day. But you can tell it's definitely a Sedona rock, and my kids like that one also. One of my favorite rocks that we found was when Rebecca and I went hiking to the top of Humphreys Peak, which is up near Flagstaff, is the tallest mountain in Arizona at over 12,000 feet in elevation. And we decided we would go ahead and take the top of Arizona as our souvenir. And this was the highest rock that we found at the summit of Humphreys Peak. So this right here at one point was the top of Arizona. But again, maybe it just looks like a rock to you, but to me it has some special value. Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and consider some things, and we'll get back to these rocks later on. Notice here as Peter writes, beginning in verse 4. Now coming to him, that is to Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. Verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I love the way that Jesus, as well as us, is described as a living stone. Living stone. It's organic. It's vibrant as opposed to just any other stone. Now, the word living stone is itself a bit of an oxymoron, isn't it? Stones are not alive. Stones simply are what they are. They have no life to them. They only change because conditions around them change. Because of weather or man comes along with TNT and blasts them from the side of the mountain. That's the only way that these things change. They don't think, they don't feel, they don't grow. And yet, Jesus is called a living stone. A living stone. Let that sink in. Consider as a side passage here, in Psalm 34 and verse 8. Go to Psalms and notice Psalm 34 and verse 8. One of my favorite psalms, by the way. He says, beginning in verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, he says in verse 9, you His saints, for to those who fear Him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? And maybe we'll recognize that from 1 Peter chapter 3. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. In God we find life. And yet within that life there is also the promise of assurance, of certainty, of firmness. And that's what impresses me about this seemingly oxymoronic description of God, is He is both alive and yet firm as a rock, the living stone. Jesus Himself promised in the Gospels in John chapter 2 that He Himself would replace the temple that was made of stones, the temple that they thought would probably be there forever, right? Just like the first temple was supposed to be there forever too. Or the second temple before it was torn down and replaced by what Herod wanted to build. They thought Herod's temple would be there forever, but it wasn't. And so Jesus said, if you tear this temple down, or let me tear it down, I'll build it back up in 3 days. Now they realized later on, after Jesus had died and was raised from the dead, that He was speaking of Himself. That He Himself would be the temple that would replace the one in Jerusalem. But He's also rejected. To us, He's a living stone, but to people of the world, to some of His own people in the first century who He came to preach to, He's called rejected. Rejected. You ever go to Home Depot and you just need a scrap of wood? You have some project that you're working on and you have this much space that needs to be covered by wood, so you go to that scrap pile or the big scrap bin at Home Depot and you're looking for just the right thing. Now you'll paw through the scrap bin and you'll pull one out and you'll look at it, it's not quite right, and you'll paw through it and pull another one, and eventually you'll find just the right piece of wood. Now to God, Jesus is choice and precious, the most valuable stone there is. But to the people of Jesus' time, who looked at Him and looked at His promises and looked at the way that He lived and looked at His ministry and looked at His humility, they pulled Him out of the bin and said, not the Messiah we're looking for. So they cast Him aside, rejected like He was a scrap of wood or a brick that was broken or a stone that just didn't quite fit their expectations. Go to Luke chapter 22. Pardon me. And in Luke chapter 22, notice the way that they esteemed Him here after His mock trial. And in verse 66 it says, now when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both the chief priests and the scribes, and they led Him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, just tell us. But He said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they said, well, are you the Son of God then? Yes, I am. Now, at that point, of course, they have a choice. They know who He is. They know what He's promised. They know the kind of character that He has. They can read the prophecies for themselves. They're all familiar with Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and Psalm 110. They know it. This is not a surprise to them. But given the choice, they answer in verse 71, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from His own mouth. And it is at that point that they take Him away to destroy Him. That is the choice and precious stone that was rejected by them. But to God, He's choice and precious, which brings us back to these rocks that I brought today. I didn't just want to tell you how often we go out and hike on a Saturday. I don't know why my kids like one rock or another. I don't know why it is that when they look at all the rocks on the ground, all of the hundreds of thousands of rocks that you can encounter in a few miles of hiking somewhere, why is it that this one is the one they want to bring home? And of course, my rule is you can take one rock. We're not taking the whole mountain. Every time we get back to the car, Sterling, right? Every time we get back to the car, we have to empty his pockets of all the trinkets that he's found. You can take one. But why of all the things that they would want to take on, why this rock? Why this humble, gray, worthless, pointless rock that's not really good for anything when you have some expectation about it? If I want to build a house, I'm not going to use this rock. If I want to decorate my yard, I'm probably not going to use this rock. If I want to make a wedding band, I'll put a stone in a setting, I don't want to use this rock. Well, Jesus was just a nobody from Galilee, a carpenter's son, poor, worthless in the eyes of the people around him often. Yet he was a choice and precious stone to God. I don't always know why my kids pick the rocks they do, but in their mind, they're choice and precious. I don't always know why God wants me to be part of His kingdom. I don't understand that. I don't understand of all of the people that God can look at in this world to put into service, to say that man right there has some skill, has some talent, I can put him to use in my kingdom. Why me? Of all the stones that God can find, why do I get to become a choice and precious stone just as Jesus was choice and precious? It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said of himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says in verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. He found me of all people and He put me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And he goes on to say, of course, in verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And perhaps it is because I am a worthless rock on the ground, nothing but a piece of gravel under the foot of God, that He did see something in me that He could use. Perhaps it is because I am such a sinner, that I was such a blasphemer, that God could take me, mold me, shape me, and use me. What I learned from this is that both in the life of Jesus and in my life as well as a Christian, that appearances don't always prove everything. Appearances prove very little when it came to Jesus. He was rejected by men like a piece of rock that wasn't worth building a wall around, but He was choice and precious in the eyes of God. In the same way, I become choice and precious when I put on Christ in baptism. And I share in the rejection and alienation of Jesus because of the fact that I am a Christian. So he goes on to say in verse 5, you also, as living stones, see, we're living stones just like Jesus is a living stone. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You also. Follow me through this text, if you will, and notice the way the word you appears throughout the text. You this and you that. It says in verse 2 of chapter 2, that you may grow. And in verse 3, that if you have tasted. And in verse 5, that you also are a living stone. And in verse 7, this precious value is for you who believe. And in verse 9, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, that you may proclaim. It says in verse 9, you were called out of darkness. And in verse 10, you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You. Now I know 1 Peter wasn't written to us directly, but we're in the same boat as them. We are, by extension, the you of 1 Peter chapter 2. So we get to share in the precious value of Jesus. And we get to become living stones like Jesus is a living stone. And we get to be built up as a spiritual household upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, who is, as we will read, the very cornerstone of the house of God. But you also have to share in suffering. that if you are going to enjoy the blessing of life in Jesus, you are also going to share in the rejection of Jesus by the world. We read later on in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 21, "For you have been called for this very purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps." And as we read in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 13, as Jesus was led outside of the camp to be crucified, to be destroyed, just like the lamb being led to slaughter, or just like the goat being taken away to carry the sins of the people, so we too must join Jesus outside the camp and share in His alienation. Now, the cost might appear very high at first, because when you become a Christian, it means that you are saying no to the ways of the world and yes to heaven. We don't get to touch heaven now. We don't get to taste heaven now. We don't get to see heaven. We don't get to have a sample of heaven. And yet, all the things of the world are right before us, at our fingertips, right before our eyes. Now, it's hard to say no to a sandwich that's right in front of you when somebody promises you a steak dinner a mile away. When you're hungry and you want it, isn't the sandwich that sits right in front of you of inestimable value compared to the promise of something greater that seems so far away and seems so unattainable and seems so detached from the daily troubles and daily struggles of this life? But while losing the things of the world, we're actually investing in something eternal. And we're being built up into God's household, which is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says, is the church. And I suppose it's up to you what you really want. You can have the immediate satisfaction of the things of the world now, or you can lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. The treasures in heaven may take a little while longer, but aren't they worth it? Look at words again in our text, where he uses words like living and built up and offer and acceptable. What I love about this text is that it is an incredibly empowering text to the Christian. That we're not just mindless automatons in God's kingdom, but that each and every one of us holds special value to God. Go back to the rocks, if you will. Why again would my kids pick this rock over all of the others? Out of 1,000 rocks that sit there in a parking lot at a trailhead, why does that one rock appeal to them so much? What is it about that rock that holds so much value? Now, I don't know. Honestly, I don't know why it is that my kids love this or that rock. What it is about the color of that versus the shape of that one that makes them say that that is the rock I want to take home. That is the rock I want to have to remember this day by. Why that rock? I don't know. But when I read this text, I see that you and I are so valuable to God and we've been empowered to do such great things that I am valuable because I am Ryan. And you're valuable because you are you. And maybe you look different and you're shaped different and the color is different and you bring something different to the table. But God picks up you from the ground and He says, I want that rock right there. Now that's not to the exclusion of every other rock. I'm not saying He wants you to be saved and everybody else not to be saved. But when you are reached out to through the gospel, when you hear the message of salvation, that is God saying, I want that rock. That one right there is precious, and it is choice to me. And I want it. Now, He wants all rocks to be saved. It's the response, of course, that determines whether we're choice and precious. It's the value that we place upon ourselves, at least in some way, that I think determines how we turn out as a rock in God's hand. If I make myself into something worthless, if I choose to reject a message that seems so simple and accessible, if I reject the message of grace and mercy and salvation, if I become a blasphemer, if I turn my eyes away from God to the right or to the left, I have made myself worthless. I've made myself worthless. The scriptures predicted exactly what would happen to Jesus. As we see here in the coming verses, beginning in verse 6. This is contained in scripture, he says, and I love the way Peter puts that. Peter's saying that if you're thinking I'm just making up an analogy here, if you thought the rocks were cute, this isn't just my idea. Jesus is described in this exact way. In Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious stone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed." The precious value then, he says in verse 7 of our text, is for you who believe. You get that? The precious value is for you. Isn't that cool? But for those who disbelieve, as it says in Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." And in Isaiah 8, verse 14, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Peter adds his own commentary here in verse 8, saying, "Now they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Jesus knew that it would happen. He even quotes this passage in Luke chapter 20. The apostles also knew that this would happen. They used it as a proof text in their own preaching in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. It is describing the same cornerstone and the stone which the builders rejected. Look at the phrase, "they shall not be disappointed." They shall not be disappointed. He who believes in him shall not be disappointed. Now, I told you already that the air conditioner in our car broke down. That's very frustrating in July. Not as bad in November. Frustrating nevertheless. You ever have something in your house break down? Your furnace goes out. The toilet makes that dripping sound all night long. Please tell me that your toilet does that too. Hole in the roof. My mom just told me this last week that they discovered they've got a hole in their roof. They had to put a bunch of pans up in the attic. That's up in Oregon. It's not here in Phoenix, obviously. You'd probably have a hole in your roof and you would never know it. How frustrating is it, though, when things that are supposed to work don't work? But in Jesus, we shall not be disappointed. He is a foundation that will never crack. He is a wall that will never fall down. He is a roof that will never leak. He's a furnace that will never blow out. He is a light bulb that is always on. He's a circuit that never breaks. He who believes in him shall not be disappointed. Of course, there are two sides to Jesus. On the one hand, in verse 6, that when we believe, we shall not be disappointed. In verse 7, for those who believe, we're given precious value, the very precious value of Jesus himself. But, in verse 7, there's that word. But for those who disbelieve, there's the other side of Jesus. For those who disbelieve, well, the stone that you rejected becomes the very cornerstone. And as Jesus would put it in Luke chapter 20, when he quotes these passages referring to himself, he says, "The stone that you reject is the very stone that turns around and crushes you. It is the stone that pulverizes. The stone that you look at and say, 'That's not for me,' is the one that you throw and it comes back around and knocks you upside the head. The very stone you rejected is the stone that became the cornerstone. The very stone that you rejected is the one that crushes all others beneath it. Where's your hope? Is it in money? Crushed. Is it in politics? Crushed. Is it in strength? Crushed. Is it in yourself or your wisdom? Crushed. Philosophical beard stroking in the coffee shop? Crushed. False religion and false gods? Crushed." By the way, that really hurts your hand when you do it for a few times. Just imagine what it will be like on the day of judgment when we must stand before the cornerstone in all of its glory. And we have to explain why it is that we chose to reject Him. Now, most cornerstones today, if you go into downtown Phoenix or a similar sized city, you might see a cornerstone on an older building. That cornerstone doesn't serve much function except to serve as a memorial of some kind, or perhaps a placard. Now, it might look big, but most buildings that you see in downtown Phoenix or Portland or other cities like that, they're steel on the inside. That cornerstone isn't doing anything. But when you put yourself in a first century context, what purpose does a cornerstone serve? It's not there for ornamentation. It's not just there to look at. It's not just there to be a marker for a date of when that building was first built. That cornerstone was used to hold up everything. And the cornerstone had to be perfect. And if the cornerstone wasn't perfect, then every other brick that was laid, every other stone in the structure was also imperfect. Jesus is our cornerstone. And He is perfect. And He is firm and He is massive in His glory and His power and His wisdom. And to Him be all the glory forever and ever. Amen. We depend on Jesus the way a brick in an old building depends on its cornerstone. We need His precision and His wisdom. We take our cues from Jesus. We learn from Jesus. We take our angle from Jesus. We could not have had a cornerstone any better than Him. And He was rejected. Rejected. Tossed aside. Worthless. Now they stumble, it says in verse 8, because they're disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. There's a lot of rocks out there that we can find on a hike. There's a lot of souvenirs you can find in a gift shop. A lot of photographs you can take with your cell phone. Isn't it interesting then that out of all of those things, perhaps one in a million is the one you actually want? In the first century, a man named Jesus came along. And he was a nobody, and he was poor, and he came from a nobody's family, from a nobody place, out of obscurity, to upset the whole world. And he had prophecy behind him, and miraculous ability to validate him. He did exactly what the Messiah would do, exactly what the Christ would do. Now maybe he didn't come in the way they thought. Maybe he turned their expectations upside down. But when you read the Bible, and I am assured of this, my friends, the Messiah that you read about in Isaiah 53 or Psalm 110 or Psalm 22 or Deuteronomy 18 or any other prophecy, you're reading Jesus. And the people of His time period who should have known better looked at this man and they said, "It can't be. That can't be the Messiah." And they tossed Him over their shoulders like a rock that you see on the side of the road. We have become then the people of God. We have taken the place of those who once rejected Jesus. And as the Gentiles, people who lived a pagan life of pointlessness, aimlessness, of wandering, we have become God's chosen people. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. It's a bit paradoxical, isn't it? To realize that as we become Christ's people, we become rejects from the world. That if we want to have the same value as Jesus, we have to have the same alienation as Him as well. And when we share in His sufferings, it shows all the more what kind of a rock we are. What kind of a living stone, what kind of choice and precious value we have in God's eyes. Should this surprise us, though? In the same way that Jesus defied all the expectations for what the Messiah was supposed to be, Shouldn't life as one of His people defy all of the expectations as well? We cannot hold citizenship in heaven. We cannot touch citizenship in heaven. We cannot taste of its glory until we are there at its gate. And yet, for this hope, for this promise, we would say no to all the glories of the world. So what kind of a stone are you? What kind of a stone are you? Become choice and precious. Put on Christ in baptism. Live for Him and become a stone in the household of God. Whatever needs you might have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.